We'll go ahead and open up with a word of prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning to hear your word, to worship you, to learn of your scriptures. Father, we ask that you open our hearts to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Give us discernment, give us wisdom. But Father, help us to learn everything that your scriptures are trying to teach us. Help us to follow with open hearts and open minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, there are two things here, and I can see furrowed brows already, so that's half the fun. The first one, and this is good, she can't hear me. And we can thank actually Rachel, because when I handed her the last handout, I looked at her and I says, "This is what the term paper is going to be on." And she looked at me and says, "I'm not taking no test. Read all the way through it, and then when you get to the last line, we'll go ahead and go from there." We are going to actually start today, and I'm going to backtrack just a little bit on the Beatitudes. And we covered a little bit last time we were talking about here, the Sermon on the Mount, the differences between Luke's sermon, some of the differences between Luke's Sermon on the Plain and Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are a very, very special time, and we'll be looking both at Luke's Beatitudes and at Matthew's Beatitudes. Now, there are some differences between the two, and we want to go in there because it does highlight how different authors, different audiences will see things that Jesus is saying from slightly different perspectives. And a lot of it has to do with who you're teaching to, who you are dealing with. The education level is important. Luke was a doctor. He was a very learned man. He was a Greek Jew. And his audience, for the most part, was a more upper-class citizenship. Matthew was not that way. But if we go back and we talk about the Beatitudes themselves, one of the first things we want to look at is the question on whether the Beatitudes are, and I know I was going to have trouble, I'd use this word all the time, eschatological, which means the end times. Does it have to do with when Christ comes back to us? Are they warnings along these lines? Or are they entrance requirements that we need to fulfill to get into heaven? And we'll be looking at both of that. Believe it or not, those are two issues that are still debated today. And the debates will go back and forth on what is Jesus saying here, what is Jesus not saying here. Are they indicative? Do they testify to God's grace? Or are they imperatives? Are they telling us what we need to do and what do we need to do in our lives right now to help us get into heaven? Now, while scholars will go back and forth, I actually happen to believe that it's both, because they both fall in there. We should understand, especially Matthew's Beatitudes, as expressions of eschatological grace, end time grace, which means Jesus is going to come back to us, and if we have follow Jesus as well as we can, it's his grace, not anything we've done, that's going to get us into heaven. But these are implicit commands. Now, I say this, if you go through your Bibles and as we go through these words, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, there are a lot of red letters there. This is Jesus saying, pay attention and do this. This is what is important. Get rid of the rest of the falderal. But again, as we are finding out, as Justin is so wonderful in doing, we're also dealing with words. And as we begin with the first beatitude, it's kind of hard to find an actual translation, an adequate translation today for the Greek word makarios. And that's the first word in each one of the beatitudes, both in Luke and in Matthew. In Homer's Greek, when he used it in his writing, he was using that particular word to exalt the gods. And however, over the, the immortals on Mount Olympus. But it usually as everything else does, as words are used in a secular society, they become more and more common meanings and translations. Now, a lot of the ones came down, it came to mean in the earlier Greek, how fortunate is, as in, how lucky are the wealthy? And we'll deal with that. And based on secular usage, some of our modern translations and commentators will use the word as happy. The Today's English Version uses happy is the pure in heart in chapter 5, verse 8. It's even suggested that the original force of the word would be better captured in English by rendering it as congratulations. Congratulations to the pure in heart because they're going to see God. Now, again, you can see where word semantics are coming into play here. And while the differences can't be fully excluded in the Greek gospel, it's important to remember that Jesus spoke in a Semitic attitude. He spoke in a context that the people of the time would understand, to the Jews of the time would understand. So that's going to change the word, the meaning itself. The meaning he intended in the original Beatitudes undoubtedly reflected the function of the word Ashra in the Hebrew Scriptures. And we find that in Psalm 1:1, and we're going to go through a bunch of Psalms and Proverbs here in the beginning. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And if you break that down, happy, wonderful, blessed is the person who does not listen to wicked people, who does not delight in wicked ways. What he does is his happiness comes with the fact that he will meditate and he will listen to the word, in this case, the law of the Lord. That is what is important. That is where his happiness is. It's not going to be hanging around the people that are not living as the Lord has called them to live. They're not hanging around the wicked and the scoffers who, I'm going to use the word, basically evil. And you notice we're speaking in here on a personal basis. We're talking about, you know, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. And because he listens and meditates on the Lord, it makes him personally happy. But in the same Ashra that comes through here, we also note that it's not only a personal feeling, but it can be reflected in society as a whole. Psalm 33:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. And this comes through the happiness of the people as a society comes through their following and their love in the Lord. And in both the personal and the societal relationship, happiness, joy, gladness, being blessed comes through a right relationship with God, which is what is incredibly important. No, I'm not going to go there. I was going to talk about exactly what churches and societies are going through today, because it reflects in our society and it reflects in our nation today exactly what happens when you don't follow the Lord. I mean, I'll admit it, I'm blessed. I am a really happy camper. I know that I've got everything I want, I need. God has been good to me, but there are so many people, if you walk outside that door, in churches and out of churches, that don't pay one word of attention to God, and they're suffering mightily. And you can tell those people because they're unhappy, nothing pleases them, no matter what happens in their life, there's still one more thing that's going to go wrong. So they are missing the blessings of the Lord on that part. We should also note that this is not only a personal feeling, but reflected in Psalm 32:12, blessed is the nation. Here we see happiness is attributed collectively to the nation whose God is the Lord. Now, I went through all that to say this, and it's all about that word blessed in the New King James Version and most of the versions we have. It's probably better to retain blessed is the English rendering because of the word's religious associations. And any questions or comments before we actually get into the Beatitudes themselves? Remember, it's about attitude and following God. That's the biggest thing. You follow God collectively, individually. You pay attention to what you do. You are going to be blessed by the Lord. You follow his precepts. Now, from here on, as we start into the Beatitudes themselves, I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. It's get kind of tiring going between three or four, so we'll do it. We'll do it the easy way. We'll do the New King James Version. And we're going to start out with Matthew 5:3 and Luke 6:20. Now, notice I said there are parables. However, in Matthew's, you have the blessed, and you go right down the line there. In Luke's, what you have in his beatitude, you have a blessed, but you have a countermanding, woe is he. So you have contrast under Luke, and under Matthew, it's a little bit more straightforward, and we're going to cover all that, but I did want to point that out. And in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 6:20, we have, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And this throws especially with the Luke, and we'll talk about Luke first, it can actually sound pretty confusing if you don't think about it. And because of the normal secular use of Makarios at the time, it probably sounded like a paradox to the Greeks. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And what the Beatitude here is saying, according to Luke, is that the poor, despite their circumstances, will joyfully participate in the great reversal that will occur when God's rule finally arrives. And we're going to talk a lot when we talk about Luke, because Luke's gospel and in his Beatitudes, it is literally rich versus poor. And pretty much in the fact that the rich, you're getting it here now, you are in so much trouble when Jesus comes back. As opposed to the poor who are recognizing their place in life, they are accepting of it and they're working within the boundaries that God has given them, their reward will come later on in life. And it's an interesting distinction. And as I said, Luke is saying that no matter what's happening to the poor now, they are going to be rewarded. They're going to get their reward when Christ comes back. Now, you contrast that with that corresponding woe I was talking about, which is in Luke 6:24. But woe to you that are rich, for you are receiving your comfort and in full. And it's basically Luke is having Jesus say, you are getting everything you want right here because that's where your mind is. You're rich. You are setting aside some of the things you're supposed to be doing, and you're getting complacent because you have everything you want. Now, if you take the difference between the two, Matthew's version, the verse Beatitude, is turned in an incredibly different direction simply by the phrase, in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And those two words there make a profound difference in how this can be read. It's possible that the life experience that Matthew held, that maybe the portrayal of the pious poor people as opposed to the wicked rich people is somewhat of an exaggeration in the reality of life. And there was a tradition within Jewish scripture that the rich are considered mean, rotten, and wicked because they have everything. And if you will actually note, as we go through Jewish history, everything that befell the Jewish people ultimately came from the priests and the rich people. And what they did that was worse in God's eyes is they did not take care of the poor. They did not take care of the widows. They did not take care of those that could not take care of themselves. I've got mine and the rest of you are just peons and it doesn't matter. God did not like that. And people paid for it. The nation of Israel paid for it many times when God pulled the coming out. We have the whole Babylon exile is one of the best there is. But you also have famine, you have loss of crops, you have loss of goods, you have being run over and forsaken by the various different other countries and other gods that were worshipped at the time. Until that time, the people realized that, oops. And I also noticed that and each time that Israel was brought back, one significant thing has happened. All the people that had caused the trouble, all the leaders that failed to be leaders, were dead. They had been replaced by people that pretty much come forward and said, we've messed up, we need to go back to the Lord, please, Lord, forgive us. The Lord hears their prayers and intercessions and brings them back. Brings them into the fold, which, you know, you can look like when we mess up, the need for us to realize when we mess up today, we go before the Lord and say, God, please forgive me and help me. I can't do this alone. Okay? Despite the powerful tradition in Israel contrasting the piety of the poor and the godless arrogance of the wealthy, the wise did not forget that poverty too can breed injustice. Now, as I said, Luke was a lot more towards the bad rich, the poor, the good poor. But Matthew came into this with Proverbs 28:3. A poor man who oppresses the lowly is like a driving rain which leaves no fool. And that's one example. And disobedience of the commandments in Proverbs 30:8-9. Keep dissension and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And if we unpack those two particular ones, and one of the biggest adjustments I had to make when I was working in the domestic violence prevention community was you would think someone going into a shelter would be really appreciative and be really nice people. I met some really mean people that were abused. I mean, they were not good human. My job was to help them through the thing there. But we seem to, we will pigeonhole people. Well, they're hurt or they're oppressed, so they must be really, really good people and they do so much better. Well, not necessarily. And you can have a poor person who is really, really nasty to the next person down on the totem pole in society. It happens to us today. It's happened throughout time as long as man has been here. And the other side of it is, keep dissension and lies from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. In other words, if I'm sitting here and I have just enough to make it through my day, I have food, I have clothing, I have a house over my head, let me be thankful for what God has given me. I don't want the $400,000 house of the guy next door. I don't need it. Please move me away from that. But let me be thankful for what I do have, because that is God's providence. And at the heart of the poverty piety equation, there is a really great insight. And if we notice it today, because we can see it in society today a lot, that the more well off, the wealthier you get, the more self-reliant you feel. To be perfectly honest, I don't have to worry if bread goes up another dollar and a half a loaf. God has taken care of me that I can absorb that. or as much as I hated gas going up or things like that. However, let's not forget what's going on in our lives, that I am totally dependent on God for everything I've got, everything I'm going to get, and everything that he will give me. And there is a warning in Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 18. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and statutes, which I am commanding you today. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply. And take a look at everything that's going on there. Don't forget the Lord your God. Where did you get your crops? Where did you get your house? Where did you get your job? Where did you get the food that is on your table? It came from the Lord God Almighty. And you can't forget that. It goes on to say, the poor to whom less I have given are more likely to remain aware of the givenness of life than are the well-to-do who so naturally come, and that all you have multiplies, and all that you have multiplies. Then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He led you through the great and terrible wilderness with fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there is no water. He brought water for you out of the rock of flint. In the wilderness, he fed you manna, which your father did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who has given you power to make the wealth. He may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as to this day. And we goes back through everything that was given to the people during the Exodus, God gave them. They whined about it. But they were sure happy to get the water when they didn't have any water. And they were sure happy to get the manna when they didn't have the food to eat. And yet they got complacent. And we do this so much today, because we come to expect, and it's a danger we have to watch out for, which is, again, going back to 5:3. We are blessed by God's providence in our lives, and we, no matter how wealthy, no matter how well off, no matter how well you do, God gave it to you, and he gave it to you for a reason, and you need to follow through with that, because he will always be there. Now, in Matthew's version, and the author I read here used less revolutionary Luke's, does not automatically include the rich as if the Beatitude read, blessed be the humble, whether rich or poor. Neither, however, does it exclude them as in Luke's contrasting Beatitude and woe. It can also be appropriated by the wealthy in an indirect fashion. Blessed are the affluent who regard themselves as if they were poor, remembering humbly their dependence upon God and their subservience to his will. And we're coming right back to that theme again. It doesn't matter how much you have. Always remember where it came from. Fix that in your heart. That is where you are going to be blessed, because you continue to work to do God's will. And if you're poor, quit your whining. Work the best you can. Do what you can do. Have faith in God, and he will give you everything you need. And I'll be honest, I get a kick out of this, because I keep reading about we need a $24 an hour work hour then, because I just can't make it. And I go back to my taxes in 1973. I raised a wife and a child on $2,000 of taxable income that year. 2 years later, I hit the jackpot and went all the way to $4,000. We had food, we had clothes, we had housing. Now, I was not a churchgoer that time, but God takes care of drunks, fools, and Marines, and I was all three. But again, even in his, I knew of him, but I didn't know him. But he was there taking care of us every single step of the way. In fact, every time I look at my problems that I had with the ward, it's because I got cocky, and I got a little bit more money, and I got cocky, and I forget he's the guy that gave it to me, that allowed me to do everything. So, remembering humbly their dependence upon God and the subservience of his will, not ours. So, recapping, poor in spirit then refers to neither of those who are poor for religious leaders, the voluntarily poor, and there are people, and I've met people that just give away their money. And it's really kind of an interesting thing. Nor to those who are deficient with respect for the spirit, the dispirited, but for rather those who manifest the attitude of the spirit. That's why those two words mean so much in Matthew. Appropriate to their condition, namely humble dependence on God's grace. And I'm going to keep parroting this over and over again because it's going to run throughout the Beatitudes in here. Be content with what you have. If you're going to get more, God's going to give it to you. Don't fall into the trap of, I can't go on a vacation every year like my neighbor does, or they drive a much nicer car. If it's meant to be, your time will come. Ask God. You may never know. An instructive parallel is provided by Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the High and Holy One who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Where it is declared that God dwells with the lowly spirit. We all know God's in heaven, but I think sometimes we forget that the Holy Spirit is right here among each and every one of us. He's dwelling, watching, helping, leading, if we will accept that. And we know that and we understand that, it becomes a whole lot easier to live in our lives. Now, that is the first half of it, but we have the blessing here, blessed are the poor in spirit. But then comes, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's an assurance, that is granted to both the poor and the persecuted. Sometimes when you're really going through a bad stretch, you need something to remind you that no matter what you're going through now, at the end of our journey, there is something that is so much better. And that is the kingdom of heaven. That is what our striving should be, to live our lives in such a way that when we step before Christ, he says, I am proud of you, my brother and sister. You are mine. Welcome. And in this way, putting up with the malarkey that goes on in the world, doing it in a godly fashion, we are truly being blessed when it doesn't necessarily seem like the blessings are there. But it's something we are called to do. And that particular whole thought brackets the entire set of Matthean Beatitudes. Today's reader might need to be reminded that Matthew's kingdom of heaven is no more otherworldly than Luke's kingdom of God. Except that Matthew uses the word heaven, and where Luke uses the word God. But it's that special place. Both evangelists recognize that while God's rule in heaven is eternal, that rule was not yet fully actualized here on earth. And consequently, the coming of God's kingdom on earth must be the burden of continual prayer. If you go back to the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come. That's what we pray for. God's kingdom in heaven come down here to earth. Without going into all of Revelations and everything else, we'd be a much happier group of people. That's what we want in our lives. That's the peace, the joy, and contentment that we're praying for. And that is the peace and joy and commitment that we are going to get when we humble ourselves before the Lord. The poor in spirit are blessed not only because of their future participation in God's kingdom, but because their present assurance of blessedness. In this respect, the Beatitudes are performative. They need not only speak to blessings, but convey it because of the authority that is peculiar to Jesus Christ. But if we look at the poor in spirit, are we poor in spirit? I mean, as we sit here today, and it's a question you can ask in your answer yourself, do we feel poor in spirit as we're sitting in here this morning? If so, why? If not, why not? And are we really searching ourselves in a godly manner, and do we give it all to Christ? Do we give everything we have to Christ, and do we understand everything else comes from Christ? The next is an interesting one, and I struggled with it long before I came in here on those very few times I went to church. Growing up and in my younger years, Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Luke 6:21 is, blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. See, the Lucan parallel, on one hand, is a whole lot more fun to teach and preach. Because look at what the Lord said. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Now, as I said earlier, there is an opposing woe. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And we find that in verse 25. Again, we have Luke coming in, the dichotomy of the have and the have-nots. And in Luke's teaching, it's coming down that the have-nots, our condition is going to be reversed. No matter how poor you are, it's going to be reversed when Jesus comes. There's a distinct possibility, as we just discussed in 5:3, that if you're not careful and you're rich and you're well off, you have to be really careful on how you live your life and how you accept that. And I think it's that word mourning that concerns the... There is no longer any hint that the mourning concerns the plight of the oppressed poor. It has become customary for us to remove the beatitude farther from the world of economic struggling by individualizing its application. The recipients of the blessing are seen as those who mourn the death of loved ones or as those who mourn their own sins. Now, there's nothing wrong with mourning the death of a loved one, nor is it wrong for us to stand here and mourn the fact that we sin. And when we do those sins, we should be in a mournful frame of mind. But here is elsewhere in Jesus' teaching, the key to the interpretation, again, we need to go back to the Hebrew Scriptures. And in that, there's Isaiah 61:1-4, which is considered by some to be the source of this particular beatitude as Jesus spoke it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he, that's not me, that he may be glorified. To unpack that, look at everything that Isaiah is saying here about all that God has given him. And Isaiah did not necessarily have the greatest life in the world. He's anointed, and instead of Isaiah, put yourself in each one of these situations. The Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. So let me ask you, and I ask, who is the poor? When you hear the word poor, what's the first thing you think of? No money, no things, those things. However, how many ways in our day can we be poor? What about the people that are out there that don't know Jesus Christ? That don't know everything that he brings into our lives? That don't understand the beauty and the joy that he brings to us here, no matter what our circumstances are, which doesn't even amount to anything compared to what we have coming later on when he returns. See, those are the people in our world that are missing the most. I mean, do you know of people that no matter what happens, you know, they can get a check for $100,000 today and they're whining about it tomorrow? Or I haven't had a decent meal in a week, somebody gives them a decent meal and they just want to whine because the food, it's not cooked correctly. Not that they're bad people, it's just that there is no joy in their lives. They have nothing to find happiness in. They don't know Jesus. They have not been exposed to that. And it's so much missing in their lives. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim the liberty of the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound. We all know people who have sorrow in their lives. Loss of loved ones, loss of a job, loss of that. And you know what? It is our responsibility. I can't give a job, but you know what? You're not alone. I have known people that we had a lady that she went through her third car because people just for some reason loved rear-ending her. And she couldn't afford a third car payment. Somebody came up and says, hey, I'm not using this car, it's yours. Now you talk about a little bit of joy real quick. But the caveat for that person was, oh, by the way, don't tell anybody where you got the car. None of their business. It's my gift to you. It's a way I can help you. Now, that might not sound like much. It's like somebody giving, you don't do the Metro around here, but giving somebody a full Metro card in D.C., that full Metro card means you can go to work, you can go to the grocery store, you're not stuck at the whole time, but you gave it to somebody. Proclaim liberties to the captives. Now, the first time I read that, the first thing I thought is those, you know, prison ministries, wonderful prison ministries within the value, but I, side story there, and we'll get to it. But what prisoners are we? Whose prisoner can we become so easily? And that's the prison Satan allows us to build for ourselves. And I said allows us to build for ourselves because we fall into the trap of listening to that clown. You're not good enough. You'll never get it done. You're useless. Why are you so stupid? Boy, you're ugly. You can't do that job. Nobody loves you. Nobody cares about you. These are prisons that are built that we need to help people break out. I will not ever say that I don't know of people that are totally hopeless, but there are people well beyond my capacity. And I have met some, we'll call them incredibly evil people. But they brought that on themselves. However, the other side of that is, again, in domestic violence prevention, one of the biggest words that you could ever tell the person you're counseling, and it happened to me a lot, I believe you. I will help you. What can I do? Because suddenly you've broken into everything that person has been told about how bad they are or how they'll never do better or nobody will love them, and you've said, okay, where do you want to go? And it happens everywhere around us. The number of little kids, younger people we have out there that are going to school and they may not get it and there's nobody there. Well, read the book. I could read the book. I wouldn't have the questions I have. Help out somebody that is out there. You look really, really nice today. The biggest thing I have found out in ministry is a smile. You can ruin a person's wonderfully crafted, crappy day by smiling at them. In fact, in my second tour overseas, I'm sitting at my desk having a good time, and the drugstore cowboy or whatever with the John Travolta movie was a big thing, and we'd seen it. And the Swede comes walking in my desk, and he's having one of those just absolutely great mornings where nothing's gone right. He's mad, and I looked at him and says, "Let's do something cheap and superficial." Walks to my desk, stops, goes, blankety, 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 Langweiser. "I was having such a great bad day, and you ruined it." It works. Smile at people on the street. Watch the reaction. 9 times out of 10, they'll smile back. Especially when they don't expect it. And, you know, it loosens them up. Be the outward sign of what Jesus does in our lives. I mean, when I have a bad day, actually I have a wife that'll slap me in the back of the head and said, "Shut up." Works well. We have enough people out there telling us that there is so much wrong with you, you'll never do better. That you can literally have people build mountains with, "You can do this." Don't listen to that clown. Because if you've ever noticed that people that are really struggling, that really are trying to move their lives forward, there are a lot of their friends that are pulling them back down because they're too lazy to actually work their way out of it. And that's where we need to be the support. And we can do this within our own families every day, within our neighborhoods. You don't have to go out and search for people. It's all around us. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion." Now, Israel is going through a problematic time right now. "To give them beauty for ashes," take you out from where you were and show you the beauty that's either in you, around you, or what God is going to give you. "The oils of joy for mourning." Improve your attitude. "The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness." And again, it goes back to what you say something nice to somebody, especially when they're struggling. And you say it again and again and again and again. You'd be surprised how often people come and talk to you. "That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." And we've come back to that one. All this happens because we are glorifying God in our action. And when we glorify God in all our action, we are a blessing to those who mourn. We are the comfort. Now, when I say we, don't think that it's something you and I are going to do. It's because we are acting in the Holy Spirit. We are acting to glorify God. We're humble enough to know that through us, God will help others. Always remember, we need to be humble before God, because it's in God's name that everything is accomplished. Every good thing is accomplished. In Isaiah, one is anointed with the Spirit to bring good news to the poor, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion. Isaiah's post-exilic prophecy was addressed to those who mourned the devastation of Israel and mourned the disobedience that brought about that devastation. When we have things go wrong in our lives, the first thing we need to do is, have I done something to go out of step with God? The older I get, the more I realize when I'm having a bad day, it's because I've done something and God has just about had enough with me. And I've had that happen enough in the last 30 years that I pretty much know that, oops, it was nobody's fault but my own. And recognize that we have moved away from God in some way. It's another self-check that we have to do. Now, when Jesus said these Beatitudes, Israel was far from being a desolate place. They were reasonably prosperous. Prosperity was not shared with everybody. The enormous tax burden fell upon those who could afford at least. Surprise, it still happens. And it's not uncommon for a poor farmer or a day laborer to sell members of his own family into slavery to pay for his debts. And just like today, it was easy for the affluent to become unconcerned about the agony of the poor. There were many, nonetheless, who mourned the injustice of a system rigged in favor of the rich and powerful. In this beatitude, the one anointed with the Spirit filled his God-appointed task of assuring mourners that the God of justice is not asleep. I have to remind myself of this constantly. Anybody that knows me knows that I am not happy with the state of our country. I am not happy with the government of our country or our state. And I get kind of a little vocal about it. However, on the other side, where God does occasionally slap me around, is, you know what? I will take care of it. Back up and understand that God is going to control. He's not asleep. He sees everything that's going on. And it could very well be for all the people in the country causing the different problems. God is taking care of that. He's identifying who the problems are. He's identifying the churches that aren't churches. He's identifying the religious leaders who are not religious leaders. He will take care of those in his time. It's not my job, although I'll continue to complain about it. So the devastations wrought by human avarice and thirst for power will be remedied. And let's be honest, isn't that exactly what we're looking for, Jesus' return, when all of our problems, all the evil in our world is gone? Jesus is fully in charge and we can just sit back and worship and pray and have fun in the Lord. It's perhaps harder for modern Christians to appropriate this insurance since the poor have continued to suffer for two millennia. And Jesus did say the poor will always be among us. That's a fact of life. But again, I'll go back to say, what is the definition of poor in our hearts and our minds? We are too aware of the depth of human sinfulness to be optimistic that we can easily change their condition. That is true. That word easily. If we're going to change our sins, our attitudes, or help others, it is a job. If you come by something very easily, you're not going to take care of it. You work hard for something, whether it's the first car, whether it's raising your children, whether it's your job at work, you're going to appreciate the sacrifice and you're going to appreciate what you accomplish. Just don't forget again, it's all because of God. We are also convinced of God's bias in favor of the poor to abandon the effort. As we mourn our shared sinfulness, we receive assurance that our struggle for justice is not futile. This whole, especially on the Beatitudes, is probably going to be a little bit different than you may have gotten in the past. Because personally, I've the dichotomy between Luke's Beatitudes and Matthew's Beatitudes just fascinate me. Let's close with prayer. Gracious and almighty Father, we are so thankful and we are so blessed by everything that you do in our lives. Help us to never forget that it is through you that we have all that we do. Help us to be content with that which you have given us. Help us to share ourselves, our time, our efforts, our energies with those around us in friendship, in love, in support. Continue to bless our time together as a church. Bless our worship services today, and bless the Sunday schools that are out there doing such a wonderful job teaching us how to understand your word. Continue to move us in the Holy Spirit. Continue to help us to be a light within our world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.